6, we want to finish looking at this petition. We've spent a number of weeks looking at this whole matter of asking for God's forgiveness and forgiving others God has forgiven us, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then it's obvious that this is a very important thing for us to learn about, because the Lord Jesus has recorded for us, undoubtedly, he gave commentary and instruction regarding all of these petitions, but the Lord has recorded for us exposition, instruction, more information just about this particular petition. And that's very striking to note. And we see that down in verse 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6. After Jesus finished the prayer, we read there in verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, verses 14 and 15 are kind of startling. We live in a culture where there's much emphasis in our day and time on a thing called God's unconditional love. And we want to think for just a minute about this concept that is put forth in this day and time. Notice what we read there in verse 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." What people mean by this phrase, unconditional love, is basically a truth that is packaged in the wrong terminology. If you mean by unconditional love that God's love is grace, then we say a hearty amen. That God's love is not something that we earn or deserve. Now, where would you go in the Bible to show somebody that God's love is not earned or deserved? Okay. Do what?
John 3:16.
And that's a great passage that declares God's love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that verse does teach that we are in a state of perishing, and that apart from the mercy and the love of God being applied to us, we have no hope. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we see in verse 1 and following, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice we're not justified by works. We're justified by faith. It is what Jesus has done and his perfect righteousness that is credited to us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And so verse 6 declares to us, here's what we were. left to ourselves, we were helpless. We were ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so here's a passage that explicitly states that the reason why we have hope and life is not because we have earned it or deserved it, but God, in his great mercy and grace and love, has given his Son to redeem helpless, hopeless sinners, those who are ungodly. And as we see there in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So this concept, this phrase that has become so popular in our day and time, unconditional love. If you mean by that just that God has showered upon us his mercy and grace that we don't deserve, we say a hearty amen. But it is a misleading phrase, and it really isn't biblical language. It conveys a wrong idea, a wrong concept. Let's go over to another passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage of Scripture. And again, here we see an emphasis upon we are children who are alienated from God, left to ourselves. And what changed our status? It was not that somehow we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but that God, in his great mercy and love, came and rescued us, even while we were in this condition, this state of being alienated from God. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so here again is another passage that emphasizes our condition of being alienated from God, of being enemies of God, children of wrath, and what has made the difference. Verse 4, God, being great in mercy, in his great love. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then we have this declaration again, by grace you have been saved. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, that the praise and the credit for people belonging to God in Jesus Christ goes to God. That's who gets the credit. That's who gets the praise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And you see the language of Scripture, freely bestowed. Here's this emphasis upon grace, upon us being the recipients of a love that has been freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So here's a passage that emphasizes over and over and over that God is the one who is to be praised for redemption. In the book of Second Timothy, if you'll turn there, Second Timothy chapter 1, we have another passage that emphasizes this same truth, that God has not given us what we deserve. And the incredible nature of this love. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. And therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm talking about the privilege he had to preach this gospel. But you'll notice, verse 9, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. In other words, God didn't look ahead and see something good in me or you and then go, well, you know, I kind of like that. I believe that's something I could work with. No. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And what a sweet truth that is, and how it makes our hearts leap for joy, because if my salvation depended even a little bit upon my own works, if I'm honest with myself, I would be in utter despair and without hope. Because what am I apart from the grace of God? Well, I've proven it over and over and over. God has allowed me to have just a little glimpse of what I am apart from His grace. And it is not pretty. And so here are just, and we could go on and on. This is not all, by any stretch, the passages that we could look at that focus on the grace of God in the gospel. But there are conditions. There are conditions. There are all kinds of truths and aspects of who God is and what God has said that must be met if sinners are going to be redeemed. And that's where this little phrase, unconditional love, falls far short of conveying what Scripture teaches about God's love and about redemption. Because while there's an aspect, if we mean by that phrase, that God gives salvation by His grace, as we've seen in all of these passages, not what we've done, we say amen. But there are conditions. And so let's look at some of these conditions. First of all, let's go over to, I'm going to change my mind about which passages we're going to look at first. Let me just reboot the computer here. Okay, let's look over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews describes for us over and over that we have a high priest who met certain conditions. There can be no redemption apart from certain conditions that the Lord Jesus Christ has met. And He meets those conditions on our behalf. I changed my mind again. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3, and we'll start there. That's where I'd originally planned. Then we'll go over to the book of Hebrews. Romans chapter 3. Now we have a passage. This section in Romans, at the beginning of chapter 3, is summing up the Apostle Paul's argument that he started back in Romans chapter 1, where he introduces the heart of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and you can turn there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so then in the rest of chapter 1, he describes why the Gentiles need the gospel. They are full of blatant wickedness. Then in chapter 2, he says, well, what about the Jew? The Jew needs the same gospel because even though he's not full of blatant wickedness like the pagans are, yet he struggles with the exact same problem of sin. It's a little more disguised, it's a little more sophisticated, but the Jew struggles with the exact same sin that the pagan does. And so in chapter 3, he comes now to the summary of his argument. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how would God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so then we have a series of quotes from all over in the Old Testament, and then down in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I want you to notice verse 26. The only way that sinners could be made right with God is through the work of Jesus Christ, because that was the only way that God could be just and the justifier. And so you see that one of the conditions, if salvation is to be met, is that somebody who has never sinned would have to die as a substitute. And not just anybody could do that. The only person who could do that is the Son of God who came and took on flesh. And so there are conditions that only Jesus can meet, but nonetheless, those are conditions. And so this idea, this terminology that has become so prevalent in our day and time, it's an unbiblical term, especially the way it's used in our culture, meaning that there's some aspect of God's love that He just showers in sort of a willy-nilly fashion, irrespective of God's holy standards being met. And we see that in verse 26. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There were certain conditions that had to be met if we would be justified. Justice has to be maintained. That's a condition. And Jesus is the one who alone can justify the ungodly before God. For He alone is just. And He alone is God who can justify. Now, over in the book of Hebrews, we have a number of passages that culminate in chapter 10. But just turn back with me in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and here we see in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He had to share in flesh and blood. That's a condition. But it's a condition that Jesus meets. We see the same thing in chapter 4, down in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so this substitute had to experience all that we do as far as being confronted with sin. That's a condition. And Jesus alone has met that condition and is without sin. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, we have a passage that is culminating an argument that began back in Hebrews chapter 5 about Melchizedek. And Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we see down in verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, verse 26 is describing what? It's describing the conditions that must be met if a Redeemer is going to be able to save. And so this phrase, unconditional love, is very misleading. And it's very misunderstood, and it's misapplied in our day and time. And really, we ought to use more precise biblical language when we're talking about the grace of God. Over in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, and specifically talking about the priesthood, the temple, the sacrificial system, it can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so you'll notice in verse 5, this one who offered himself, he declares here that it was not the intent of God to focus on just going through these outward motions of offering bulls and goats, but that what God delighted in was a perfect sacrifice and one who would come and give himself as a perfect sacrifice, who would shed his blood. And Jesus is that one. Notice in verse 7, of Hebrews 10, then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so here's a condition. Messiah had to perfectly do the will of God. And so this little phrase, unconditional love, you can see how shallow it is and how misleading it is, because the love of God is very conditional. The love of God is dependent upon Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, meeting all of the conditions of perfect obedience to Almighty God. And he gives himself, and yes, God's love is his free grace. We didn't earn it. And so, again, in that sense, this little phrase, unconditional love, and I think that's how most people intend it. But the problem is, people have latched on to that And what they do then with it is they seek to apply that in a wrong way in terms of how people relate to each other. And so that brings us back now to this little petition and Jesus instruction about this petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Is God's forgiveness dependent on us doing something? This is a trick question. Be careful. After all we've looked at about God's grace not being dependent on us, what do we do with this? Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And what the Lord Jesus is pressing upon us is, if we claim that God has forgiven us, if that is indeed really true, we will have a heart that is eager and desires to forgive other people. But if we say, I have God's forgiveness, but we refuse to forgive someone else who has done us wrong, it shows and proves that we have never come to know the mercies of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, we see in verse 15 and following, God spelling out for us what we looked at the last couple of weeks, that we ought to run after peace. That if there is somebody we know who we have a breach with, we seek to go to them and we seek to be reconciled. If that doesn't work, we take somebody with us and we plead with them to be reconciled. If that doesn't work, we go to the church. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 and saw that the elders of the church have the responsibility and privilege and duty before Almighty God of being a tool in God's hands to facilitate resolution of conflict, to hear controversies, and to apply the standard of God's holy word to them. And if there is not repentance, then church discipline takes place. But there is peace. And you remember I shared with you about my granny's pressure cooker blowing up. And had a little safety valve in the top, and all the green beans got deposited on the ceiling. And she couldn't get up there and scrape it off, and I was asking my mama what that was on her ceiling. And she didn't want to talk about it. She was embarrassed, and little Henry just kept asking. Finally, my mama said, be quiet. Don't say any more about it. Granny doesn't want to talk about it. And so later, I found my daddy off, and I said, Daddy, what was that green stuff? He said, Henry, he said, Granny got busy, the pressure cooker blew up, the little safety valve blew, and all the green beans on the ceiling. And so this is God's safety valve. Yes, it's a mess. Sin always makes a mess. It's not fun to go to somebody who has done you wrong. That's not easy. It is not a pleasant thing to think about going and sitting down with somebody and saying, there's something between us and I'm begging you to be reconciled with me. That's hard. It's even harder if they don't respond and you have to take somebody else with you and go back. Oh, funsies. And then if that doesn't work, for the court of the church to sit and come and two business partners, they've had a falling out, or a husband and a wife have had a falling out, and they can't seem to work it out. Well, here's this tool, and even though it may be green beans on the ceiling, praise God for that little safety valve in the pressure cooker, because you know what happened before those little rubber safety valves were put in the lids of pressure cookers? If people got busy and they didn't have time, they got lost track of time, and the pressure built. Before the safety valve was put in the top of the pressure cooker, an explosion would take place, where there would be metal and hot steam just killing, maiming people. Well, that's how relationships are. And praise God for His safety valve. Not easy, not pleasant. Well, the Lord Jesus answered a question in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now you remember several weeks ago we looked at Luke chapter 17, where Jesus was teaching that if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and comes and says, I repent, forgive him. And you remember the apostles' response, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus, you got to be kidding. Seven times in one day? And Jesus then told two truths. He said to the disciples when they said, increase our faith, he says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will obey you. And so, first of all, Jesus is saying, if we have faith in Him, He enables us to do this matter of forgiveness, even though I'm weak and frail and pitiful. Even though I may have just the easiest bit of faith. If it's faith in Jesus, He enables us to forgive. And then he told about the servant. The servant forgot his duty. And you remember we modernized it and said, when was the last time you went to a Chick-fil-A and walked up and you were getting ready to place your order and the lady behind the counter said, wait a minute, I have not had lunch yet. And I'm going to go eat lunch, and when I finish eating lunch, I'll come back and take your order. I've never experienced that. I'm sure it probably has happened on rare occasion in various restaurants, but I assure you that person will not last long in their position. They will be either removed or disciplined in some way. No. Jesus says the servant, he takes care of his duty, and then afterward he can eat, and when all is said and done, he just says, I've done my duty. And Jesus is reminding the disciples, we're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve Jesus. So that's the backdrop of Peter asking this question in the context of going through these steps of pursuing forgiveness. Peter And I'm sure Peter was anticipating Jesus saying, "Hey guys, everybody stop what you're doing. Come over here. Peter asked you a question again. I want y'all to listen to Peter's question." Peter has finally gotten it, and I want you to listen carefully now. I'm sure that's what Peter anticipated. Peter had listened 7 times in one day. Peter says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And I'm sure Peter was ready for the accolades to be poured out upon him. And what happened? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And so all of a sudden now Peter's going, "Wait a minute." And then Jesus tells the parable of the great king. The great king, he decides it's time for accounts to be settled. And one of his servants owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent either weighed 68 pounds, 65 pounds of either silver or gold. That was the common talent. But the king's talent was 125 pounds. Now you can just begin to do a little bit of the math. In today's money of the current price of silver or gold, we're talking an unbelievable amount of money. If it was silver, we're talking between $400 and $500 million. That's a lot of money. If we're talking gold, we're talking $200 billion. That's a lot of money. I don't know how many lifetimes it would take you to repay a debt like that, but it would take me several. And so he said, "It's time to pay up." The servant said, "Have mercy with me, and I will repay you the debt." And instead of the king saying, "Well, just sell him and I'll cut my losses," the king said, I will have mercy on you. Your debt is forgiven. Well, he left and saw one of his fellow servants who owed him how much? 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. And if you made $200 a day, 100 times 200 is how much? Well, if Jethro has figured correctly, it's $20,000. Now, $20,000 is nothing to sneeze at. $20,000 is a right good bit of money. But compared to $400 to $500 million or $200 billion is nothing. And he saw his fellow slave and he grabbed him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And he said, "Well, have mercy on me and I will pay you back everything." Yet he was unwilling. And so word got back to the great king. What do you think the great king did? The great king was not pleased. And so let's read. Verse 29. "So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. so shall my heavenly Father also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, the point of this is that if we have been forgiven this huge debt that we could never repay, the lesser debts that are owed to us, we are willing, we are desirous of showing the mercy that God has showered upon us with those around us. And if we refuse to do so, it shows that we have never come to know the love of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we see in this passage, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time." And then look down in verse 19. "We love because why? He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And so it takes a lot of grace to live with sinners, even redeemed sinners, this side of heaven. It takes a lot of grace. And this matter of being a peacemaker, Jesus emphasizes that if we are going to be able and are going to be moved to be forgiving other people, we need to remember how much God has forgiven us. That's what enables us. That's what moves us. That's what motivates us. And Jesus warns us, if we refuse to forgive others, we will not be forgiven. It's an indication that we do not know Jesus. That's shocking. All right. Anybody have any questions? Comments? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing, free love. That, Lord, you did not condition your love for us on any good deed that we have done. But, Lord, that you have given us a Savior who met all of the conditions. And, Lord, we pray that you would move us to have hearts that are eager and desirous and willing to forgive those around us of the lesser debts, big though they may be. They are nothing compared to the debt that we owed you and that you have paid, Lord Jesus, with your precious blood upon the cross, with your perfect life offered as a sacrifice. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Give us grace, Lord, to love you, to love each other, and bless us, Lord, as we continue to learn and be reminded of these precious truths about prayer and life. In Jesus we pray. Amen.